Well, I have a few announcements for you. We have a wedding coming up, a wedding ceremony. Who could that be? But Caitlin and Brendan invite all of us to their wedding, which will be next Sunday at 4 p.m., 4 o'clock. So remember to be here a bit early so that you're all settled in before the wedding ceremony begins. So that'll be 4 o'clock next Sunday, okay? Yay! We also need some help with setup for the wedding and then for the reset after the wedding. So if you'd like to help with that, you can meet Stephanie Franchi. Stephanie, are you in here right now? Okay, well, she is here. She'll be back by the giveaway board. So if you'd like to help, I think they're going to do the setup right around 1 o'clock, is it, that afternoon. And then they'll do the reset shortly after the ceremony's concluded. So if you'd like to help with either of those events, no, I'm sorry, the reset's going to be on Tuesday, the 26th of June. I decided to read the notes. Until then, I was improv-ing. Not good. So yeah, reset will be on June 26th at 7:30 p.m., so that'd be a good excuse to get away and spend some time with the saints. So again, just speak with Stephanie if you'd like to help with either of those at the giveaway board after the meeting today. Also, did you know there's a new web article on our site? Yep, just came up. So probably most of you didn't know. A new teaching article is on the website today called Abiding in Him. So if you'd like to check that out, take a look at the website. And then also just a reminder, family camp registration is coming up. The steam from the locomotive is getting thick. It's going to be quicker than you think. So registration deadline is July the 1st. And again, there's forms in the lobby or you can get a form online, okay? And before our brother Tom Burke comes up to share God's word with us this morning, we're going to sing one more hymn. And it's number 31. Number 31, God will take care of you. Number 31. Ready?
Thanks, Wayne. Thank you, Joy Wayne. God bless everybody. Nice to see you. To all you dads, maybe I'm the first one to tell you, Happy Father's Day. As you heard, family camp registration, you probably know already, the deadline's coming up soon. I just wanted to read you yesterday. Kathy finally pinned me down and said, you must write the letter. As you probably know, every year we send a letter to those who are registered to let them know about all the details. And every year Kathy tells me, you've got to write something. Honey, you need to write something. Honey, you need to write something. Well, yesterday I wrote it. And I thought I'd read it to you because it pretty well describes what this camp is going to be. And for those of you who have been feeling like you ought to go but not having a good reason to, this might give you a reason. The part I wrote says, all of us desire to grow up into Christ. God desires this as well, which is why he has provided us with everything we need to become strong in faith and to bear godly fruit. But there are forces in this world that are equally determined to keep us bound up in the things of the flesh. Thus, many Christians remain confused, frustrated, and empty. That's it. No. At this year's family camp, we will be discussing these obstacles to faith and learning what God's Word teaches about both how to recognize them and how to overcome them. It's our earnest prayer that each one attending this year's camp comes with a desire not simply to gain knowledge, but to gain freedom. As the garden of each individual's heart abounds with fruit, God will be glorified, the church will be blessed, and we will find ourselves rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, which is a quote from 1 Peter. No one knows. Oh, good. Well, I am going to share what I thought about sharing later on in this morning's teaching. 1:8. I'm once again amazed at how, and you know, some of you may not see the greatness of this, but if you really listen to each aspect of these Sunday mornings, it's amazing to me how virtually every prayer, every manifestation, every song chosen by the persuaded, speaks to what I want to handle with you from God's Word today. Do you know how hard that is? If you're kind of vague about the things, well, yeah, they're all like about the Bible. No. The more you look at God's Word, the more you see these are some very specific topics. I can't think of any two songs the persuaded could have chosen out of their whole repertoire that would have been more appropriate for what I'm going to handle today. I can't think of more than, you know, maybe you'd come up with four or five other songs out of the entire songbook that could have spoken as specifically, and we don't talk about it. You know, if you have not been around the church long, maybe you don't realize what a wonderful and amazing thing this is. In many churches, God bless them, this kind of equanimity is reached by communication, meetings, structures, announcements. This is our theme for the next month. Here's what you're going to be teaching for the next year, so that we're all on the same page. What a joy to discover that if we just let Christ be the head of his own church, he can work in each of us so we're all on the same page. It's a lot less work, by the way, I might add. So I was once again thrilled by all that was done this morning, and thank all of you who were a part of that. And if you listen to what I handle from God's Word today, I think you'll all agree it was pretty doggone particular. Well, last week we were looking at some things in Isaiah, and we're going to look at some more things in Isaiah today. Perhaps as we looked at those, you noticed the tenor, you know, the feel of the nation of Judah during the time of Isaiah was one of fear. Okay, there was great fear, and Isaiah addresses much of that fear. The fear in Isaiah's time, in the culture of Isaiah's time, was primarily due to one thing. You know what it was? It could be summed up in one word. Well, no. More specific than that. Assyria. The word Assyria, yeah. The great world power at the time was the nation of Assyria. And they had risen up, and they were conquering every nation that they faced. And they were getting closer and closer to Judah. Let's start in 2 Kings today, if you turn there, please. I mean, the cause of their fear, certainly their idolatry and other things, but the immediate object of their fear was this looming threat of Assyria. 2 Kings 18. And let's start with verse 9. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Now, what was Samaria? There, very good, the capital of Israel. So remember, you had God's people at this point divided into two nations, Judah and Israel. The capital of Judah essentially was Jerusalem. The capital of Israel was the city of Samaria. The Assyrian army is besieging the city of Samaria, the capital of Israel. So they're right next door to Judah, where Isaiah is ministering, where Hezekiah is king. Okay. And the end of 3 years, they took it. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. So it took them 3 years of besieging the city, but then they conquered the city. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel into Assyria and put them in Hala and Habor by the river of Gozan and the cities of the Medes because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God. Oh, isn't that wonderful? How God's word cuts right to the real cause. It's not because Assyria was so powerful. It's because they didn't obey God. So, but they transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them or do them. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So how long is this after they invaded Israel?
8 years.
Well, in total, before they invaded Israel? 10 years, right? Fourth year of Hezekiah was when they first came up against Israel, right? And the 14th year of Hezekiah, they're now coming into this, into Judah and taking the cities of Judah. Now, I'd like you to think about this, okay? Here's this looming threat, right, called Assyria. Everyone's falling in front of them, and they're getting closer and closer. They've taken Israel, which is the closest thing you have to a... they're still related by blood, related by the covenant of Abraham, although they don't worship in the same way at the same place anymore. And that's fallen as well. And you're watching this over 10 years, getting closer and closer and closer and closer. Would that instill fear in a society? Oh, absolutely it would instill fear in a society. If you could put yourself in those shoes, some of you can't remember 10 years back maybe, but some of us can very well remember 10 years. Some of us have been in situations where we've seen something approaching for 10 years and perhaps fell into the same trap of fear, fear, and more fear, and fear compounded by fear. Israel certainly did. And, you know, this kind of fear, it's one of those factors that you might recall, oh, more than a month ago, I taught you about that word pirazzo. The word for testing, or literally it comes from the word for piercing. These things are not sent by God, remember, but they do show you what's inside. They do show you what's inside of you. In this case, the main thing that emerged in Israel due to them being tested by this fear were idolatry, like Josh taught about 2 weeks ago. It's so great he did, too. We didn't talk about any of these things, and yet he taught about, he handled one. The other great thing you see, of course, emerge from them in being pierced is their pride. Is their pride. You know, in many senses, idolatry is part of that pride, because pride in its most basic form is, I'm going to figure something out. Maybe the something I figure out is to go to this God or that God, but I get to pick the God. Maybe the something I figure out is to go to this nation or that nation, but I'm going to pick the nation. That ultimately is what the pride of Israel and the pride of Judah, the form that it took, is God said, here I am, ready to take care of you. And they said, no, let us figure this out. That was the essence of Israel. Now, different individuals look to different sources for relief, but they all look to something other than God. And therein lay their pride. many times we think we're wonderful Christians till the pressure comes on, the fear comes on, or some other kind of pressure. And so often that reveals what we've really got inside. Sometimes we find out, boy, I'm much stronger than I thought I was. Sometimes we find out the opposite. In this case, much of the book of Isaiah is addressed to the qualities that that fear brought out in Judah, which were not godly qualities. You know, and in one word, they were pride. This really goes all the way back to Jonah. Remember Jonah? We all know Jonah because we've seen the Disney cartoon, how he lived inside the whale and lit a campfire and stuff like that. The Word of God so clearly says that Jonah was dead inside the whale. We actually had two women who walked out of here in a huff one Sunday when I said that, because they knew that he was alive inside the whale for 3 days, where the Word of God says he was dead inside a fish for 3 days. But they got their information from something much more reliable, which was a cartoon. But if you know that record of Jonah, why was he so intent? A lot of people think he was just a coward when God sent him to deliver a message to Nineveh. Okay, what was Nineveh? Very good, capital of Assyria. He was sent by God to the capital of Assyria to tell them to quit their idolatry or they'd be destroyed. He ran the other way not because he was afraid. He ran the other way because he knew the prophecies about Assyria. And he knew that if Assyria repents, they're going to continue to grow. If they continue to grow, they're going to threaten my country one day. So if I don't tell them, they'll crumble, and therefore the threat will be removed. That's not good biblical logic, but Jonah tried it. Once again, that is pride, isn't it? I'm going to figure out a way to keep God from doing what God has already said he's going to do. So this is the threat of Assyria. This is what's causing so much fear there in the nation of Judah. One thing you see a lot in this book of Isaiah, in addition to the reproof for their unbelief, for their pride, for their idolatry, for their trust in other things. Of course, a lot of Isaiah, and generally the chapters that we like to read, are about the future hope of Israel, right? Yes? Okay. One great section on that is in Isaiah 32, if you turn there, please. Isaiah 32. We've got a few men in our church who tell me they like to figure out, where's he going with this? Here's a good Sunday for you to figure that out. Isaiah 32. Let's look at verse 16. Again, speaking of the future of Israel. It says, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Oh, isn't that wonderful? A wonderful thing to look forward to. And certainly it was given as a comfort to Israel, to God's people, that one day this peace, this rest, this righteousness will be yours. But the sad thing is, it could have been theirs right then. It's going to be theirs one day, regardless, because God promised it. It could have been theirs in their own lifetimes if they had chosen to trust him. See, these things that says are associated with righteousness. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. The work of righteousness shall be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. They could have had that peace. They could have had that quietness and assurance if they had chosen to trust God. See, so it's a wonderful comfort, but at the same time, it's a sad thing to read because it's something that Israel could have had in the moment and not just in the future. Much like the things that are promised to us in the church. There are many things promised us in the church that will be true in the future, but can be equally true right now. Now, you can't have new bodies right now, okay? A few other things. Can't throw the devil in the lake of fire right now. But there are many things that the Word of God says will be ours one day that can be ours right now if we will do, unlike Judah, if we will choose to trust him. We can have the work of righteousness in our lives now. Our lives can exemplify peace and quietness and assurance forever. We closed last week in a similar section that spoke about these things that could have been true in the moment, but would be true in the future for the nation of Israel. And it was in Isaiah 26, if you turn there, please. See, Isaiah 26 opens, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks." If they had trusted God, this verse could read, "In this day." But without doubt, in that day, this will be true. Then it says, "Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. So trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Again, these words are still true today. Trust in the Lord forever. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." What a wonderful verse, and how it's been mishandled, once again, because we take these verses out of context, right? I've been taught many things about this verse. The extreme things I've been taught almost verge on like Oriental mysticism, you know, that you need to stay your mind on God means you need to just think about God all the time and then you'll be perfectly peaceful. The Buddhists teach that. You know, any of you used to practice Eastern religions? The Hare Krishnas teach that. You know, the people who always go, Hare Krishna, constantly, all day long, 24 hours a day, yeah, with the little things. Do you know why they do that? Because they want to stay their minds on God, in their case, Krishna. So if they're singing Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna all day long, their minds will be stayed by God. And then if they happen to die, they'll go to a higher existence rather than a lower one because God's in their mind at that moment. If that's all this verse is talking about, put on a robe and get some finger symbols, Joe. And you know, no, it's much more than that. I mean, what kind of peace did Judah need in this moment? Lack of war. The Assyrians were at their gates, and everything in their experience and everything in their knowledge told them, we're done. What kind of peace did they need? A cessation of warfare. And God says, I'll keep you peaceful. You know, remember we saw the work of righteousness? That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. This will be a peaceful place if you'll stay your minds on me. Now, what is it to stay my mind on God? The word stay, it's a word used of leaning on something, putting your weight on something. They were putting their weight on everything else. God said, put your weight on me. And I'll take care of the peace. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Because you'll be trusting in me. This particular word translated stay here is one of those that's translated a bunch of different ways in the Word of God. It's well worth a word study. We are not going to go to every use today. We'll hit on a couple of them, I think. But it essentially means to, you know, to put your weight upon, to lean upon. The Word of God speaks of many things that men and women lean upon that will not hold their weight, for example. But let's go back, you know, dealing with our specific situation here of this King Hezekiah and the nation of Judah and the prophet Isaiah and Assyria approaching closer and closer, undefeated day by day by day. Their closest neighbor falls like that, right? Now it's their turn. So what's Hezekiah going to do? What is the nation of Judah going to do? Well, 2 Chronicles, please. Chapter Second Chronicles 32. Verse 1. It says, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah, encamped against the fenced cities, and thought to win them for himself. Okay, this is where we left off in Kings, right? In case you don't know, Kings and Chronicles contain parallel records. And many times if you're studying a particular record, it's helpful to study both because there'll be information in one that isn't in the other. We're not going to do a complete parallel study here today. You can. But this is where we left off in 2 Kings, right? They have come into Israel, or they've come into Judah, and they've even come so far as to have taken some of the cities of Judah. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, so there's no question we're his next target, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountain that were outside the city. And they did help him, and there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains. The brook ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find water? Also he strengthened himself, built up the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, repaired Millo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. He set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city. That's all good stuff, okay? This battle's coming. Might as well make sure that the enemy outside your walls doesn't get your water, right? Doesn't hurt to make sure that the walls are reinforced. Doesn't hurt to make sure that your men of war have enough weapons. So he did all that, made sure they had their weapons, made sure they had their leadership. But most importantly of all, the second at the end of verse 6, it says, and he spoke comfortably to them. Now, what does that mean? It means he got his recliner out. No, it kind of reads that way to us, right? This is just King James language. Speaking comfortably simply means to speak words of comfort. He spoke words of comfort. And as you'll see, these words of comfort are also words of truth. Sometimes we can speak words to comfort people that are not true at all. You know, well, it'll get better based on nothing, right? But the words of comfort Hezekiah speaks are going to be words from God. Words from God, not only comfort, but they're also dependable, you see. So he spoke words of comfort to the people. What kind of words? Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid or dismayed for the king of Syria or for all the multitude that's with him, for there are more with us than with him. That's the kind of thing somebody might tell you, oh, you know, we may be small, but we're better. But he goes on. Why? Because with him is an arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Oh, good choice, Hezekiah, right? These words of comfort were also words of truth. And what's the result? Oh, man, this is so great. The people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Isn't that great? They rested themselves upon these words. And the Hebrew word rested here, it's the same Hebrew word as was translated stayed in Isaiah 26:3. They put their weight on those words. They leaned on those words. They counted on those words. Isn't that wonderful? He spoke God's word, first and foremost, and then the people chose to rely on those words that he spoke. Let's go to Psalm 111, please. Again, like I mentioned, if you choose to do a word study of this word, it's a great one. But one thing you learn is that there are many, many things that you can lean on, that you can rest on. But there's only one that is guaranteed to hold your weight each and every time forever. Psalm 111, verse 2. It says, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. For those of you who like to study these things, I might mention that the word works, work, and works in verses 2, 3, and 4 are three different Hebrew words, all meaning something different. But we're not going to get into that today. He hath given meat, simply means to provide food for them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has showed his people the power of his works, that he might give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands, it says, are verity and judgment. In other words, the works of his hands are faithful and just. The works of his hands are faithful and just, and all his commandments are sure. Sure is a word meaning to stand firm, to be immovable. All of his commandments are sure. All of his words are sure. They're immovable. If something is immovable, can I successfully lean on it? Yeah. Well, God's words, it says, are immovable. So that means I can count on them. I can lean on them. I can trust in them for support. I can trust in them at all times, in all situations. And that's what the next verse says. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. Guess what? This word stand fast is our word for rest or stay. Okay? Isn't that wonderful? Because his words are immovable, we can always rest upon them. We can always lean upon them. We can always stay ourselves upon them, and they will always hold us up. They will never fail. Not only will they hold you up, but it says they'll do it, what, forever and ever, right? So when you're 16, 17, 18 years old, you're kind of excited about God's word. Maybe 19, 20, 21, kind of excited about God's word. Those same words that are holding you up now will hold you up forever. Oh, but now I'm married. You don't understand. Now I have a career. And you know what? And there's the children to think about. Those same words will hold you up forever. There's some of us in here who, well, we haven't been around forever, although it looks like it. We've proven that there isn't a stage of life in which God's word will not uphold us if we will continue to lean upon it, because it is unmovable, unchangeable. It's firm. See, why can we trust God's word to hold us up? Because God's words are being held up. And who's holding God's words up? The one who gave them, right? Is he faithful? Is he steadfast? Is he going to be around forever? If he's around forever and his words are upheld by him, then I can safely lean upon those words to uphold me, right? Psalm 119 talks about this. Oh, one of my favorite verses regarding God's word. Psalm 119. And of course, we're going to verse. That's a joke. Just about, if not every verse in Psalm 119 is about the word of God. So that was a trick question. And there's 176 verses in there. But the one we're choosing today is verse 89. If you guess that verse, you get a gold star. Talk to Josh afterwards. He distributes the gold stars. And in all seriousness, now look at this verse. Verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled or established in heaven. If God has given his word, it's established in heaven forever. Who can reach it up there? No, it's set in heaven forever. The only question is it established here? See, it's established in heaven forever. When I determine that it's established, as far as I'm concerned, it's established in my life right here, right now, then that word is as firm and unchangeable for me as it already is in heaven from the moment God gives those words. Isn't that a great verse? There's a song somewhere about this verse. I forget it, but it's a I don't know, maybe they mess it up, but it's a great verse in and of itself, that forever that word is settled, it's established, it's done, as far as God's concerned, is heaven. The question, again, is it settled for me? God's word will stand whether I stand or not. Let's see. So the really the only question is, do I want to stand with God's word? Do I want to stand on God's word? And if I choose to do so, then my life will be as unshakable as the word of God that it stands upon. And I'll be a partaker of all of the blessings, protection, and benefits that that word promises. We all want to stand, I think. Maybe some of you who are newer to the things of God don't know if you like this Bible stuff at all. That's okay. We love you. After a while, especially when you endeavor standing on God's word and then try standing on some other thing, and we're constantly reminded that those other things don't hold my weight, we become more and more interested in standing on God's word faithfully, consistently, for the rest of our lives. The challenge is, of course, in our day, just like in Isaiah's day, it seems like there are so many other options. And on top of that, there are so many other voices encouraging you to take those options, right? In fact, not just mean voices, but sometimes helpful voices, people who love you and don't want to see you waste your life on this thing that you can't see. So, no, Amber, you need to go back to school. That's what you need to do. Or, oh, you're marrying him? Or you're marrying, oh, you know, so many choices that we make based on our love for God and his word, there's always some well-meaning person around to tell us, to bring us back to earth, literally, right? Out of what they consider is love. In some of the fellowships, we've been reading the record of David and Goliath, and how when David said, hey, I'll go fight that giant, King Saul said, oh, no, you're not able to fight that giant because he's a man of war and you're just a little kid. He thought he was helping David. He thought he was helping. We encounter voices like that as well. Sometimes the most damaging voices are the friendly ones. So just like in the time of Isaiah, although we want to stand, it becomes challenging because of all the other voices we hear that recommending all of the other options. Can we look at a few things in Isaiah regarding what God says about these other options and then decide whether we respect God's voice or all those other voices? Isaiah 30, please. Isaiah 30, verse 1. It says, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me. Okay? They were looking for help, looking for counsel, but not looking to God for it. They were listening to the other voices. And they cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. They that walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. The word shadow here, I know it's used figuratively many ways in the Word of God. It's used in the book of Hebrews, for example, regarding Old Testament sacrifices that foreshadowed the coming of Jesus Christ. Here the word shadow is protection, like you'd go under a tree for its shade, or the baby chicks would put themselves under the shadow of the mother's wings. They were going down to Egypt for protection. And Egypt made the best sense in the world, okay? It was the only other world power that had the armament, had the numbers, had everything they needed to stand up against Assyria. And, you know, in Las Vegas, the betting was about even between Assyria. Wait till Assyria gets to Egypt. Egypt's going to show them a thing or two. Egypt was the most sensible choice. Egypt liked Israel. Egypt had helped Israel in the past. So we just need to go down and ask the Pharaoh for help. That's what we need to do, Isaiah, not this God stuff. You can't rely on that. God can't supply soldiers. God can't supply horses. Egypt can. So they were running, many were running to or encouraging others to run to Egypt for help. That's why the shadow of Egypt comes up here. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and you trust in the shadow of Egypt. The trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your confusion. A little farther down in verse 15, I'm going to read this to you from the New English Translation because it's a little clearer here. You can either read along in your version or just listen. Verse 15. It says in the NET, "For this is what the Master, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel says. If you repented and patiently waited for me, you would be delivered. If you calmly trusted in me, you would find strength. But you are unwilling. You say, 'No, we will flee on horses.' So you will indeed flee. You say, 'We'll ride on fast horses.' So your pursuers will be fast. 1,000 will scurry at the battle cry of one enemy soldier. At the battle cry of 5 enemy soldiers, you'll all run away until the remaining few are as isolated as a flagpole on a mountaintop or a signal flag on a hill. For this reason, the Lord is ready to show you mercy. He sits on his throne, ready to have compassion on you. Indeed, the Lord is a just God. All who wait for him in faith will be blessed." Isaiah 51. Verse 12. This series of verses from Isaiah are all worth writing down and putting on little signs around your house. I know I've written all of them down and stuck them around my desk because every day we have a multitude of temptations to trust other things, right? So it helps me be constantly reminded that, hey, if I just begin trusting him and don't stop, he will always deliver. Well, here's another one. Isaiah 51, verse 12. Even I, am him that comforteth you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass? What are you afraid of him for? And you forget the Lord your maker that stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and I feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. Where is the fury of the oppressor? And the record continues, but isn't that, you get the point? So many times we're afraid of what man can do unto us, right? And God says, you're afraid of a man who's like grass, and when you have the God who created the heavens and the earth to depend upon? Why? Why? You know, speaking to those who chose to put their trust in idols, there's another great one in Isaiah 8. Josh, I'm not sure if you read this one or not, but it certainly fits with what you taught a couple weeks ago. Isaiah 8. This one's great. Isaiah 8, verse 19. This is God instructing Isaiah. It says, "And when they shall say unto you, 'Speak unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter,' should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimonies?" You know, go back to God's word, in other words. "If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them." What wonderful verses. We can put our weight on the word of God. Did you hear our manifestations this morning? God continually told us the exact same thing. We can depend upon the word of God. Jeremiah 15, please. A slight sidebar with you this morning, if I might. Because I remain aware that my responsibility to this church is not just teach an accurate teaching on Sunday, but also address things that we need. And I cannot put my weight on God's word, which is settled in heaven, if I don't know God's word. And I'm greatly concerned, church, that still there are many of us. I'm thankful we have good teachers in this church. And I'm thankful that you can rely on our teachers in this church to teach you accurately the Word of God. Okay? I am thankful that we've got teachers. And the Word of God says, when you have good teachers who teach God's Word, you should listen to them. You should be subject to their teaching. That's all great. That's all wonderful. But we who teach God's Word in this church, we're accountable to teach you God's Word. We're not accountable to be your repository of God's Word. We teach God's Word so you get it in you. And, you know, far too many believe that our men and women who teach God's Word are there to be your Google. You know what I mean? When a situation comes up, what does God's Word say about this, Melissa? What does God's Word say about this, Melissa? What does God's Word say about this, Melissa? And you've been around 4, 5, 6, 10 years. I don't want to make you feel bad. People learn at different paces, I guess, but what I'm addressing is the notion that I don't need to know it myself because they know it for me. Okay? David, when you come face to face with the devil, you can't say, can I call my... It's either in you or it's not, brother. And we need to determine if we do want to live and walk this way, if we do want to stand upon God's word, if we do want to be men and women who are faithful to him, men and women who could say, in my lifetime, I have the work of righteousness. Here it is. It's evident. The peace, the quiet, this is evident in my life. If I'm going to trust that word, I've got to have it in me. You know, I visit your home fellowships, as you know, and many of you know, and tremble because, you know, when I come to your home fellowship, I'm going to ask you questions, more so than I do even on a Sunday morning. I'm often dismayed at how many of our good, faithful people don't know the answers to the most basic biblical questions. That concerns me for our church. See, because if our Lord is going to work in his church the way he wants to work in his church, he's got to have mature, knowledgeable men and women in every field, not just among the teachers. I know that there are many good Christian churches that operate that way. It's your job to know God's word, and then it's our job when we have questions to ask you what it says. I don't believe that's biblical. And I know it's not what Ephesians talks about. We have got to get the word of God in us. And it's not that difficult. I got an email the other day from one of our dear friends in another country, and they listen, you know, they go to our website frequently, and they, I'll tell you what they said. They said, boy, I hope someday I can know God's word as well as you and Josh do. And I took that as a compliment, and rightfully so. But I wrote them back, and, you know, they didn't say this, but there was kind of the suggestion that it was because of some special quality or some special training. I didn't really have any special... You any special training?
Staying faithful to the word.
That's, you know, we didn't go to seminary or nothing, did we? No. But this is what I wrote to this individual. I said, very simple, you know. If you have a hunger for God's word and open it with reverence and think about what you're reading, it won't take too many years for you to have what you said in your email you want. You know, in one sense, I still feel like a novice. I know you do too. But, you know, any knowledge of God's word that we have didn't come from all the sources that you're told you have to go through, you know, different classes, different colleges, different seminaries, different books, different, you know, not that we didn't have help along the way. Again, not saying that certain classes and books didn't help us, but primarily it's because we read God's word. And we read it, endeavor to read it with reverence and think about what we're reading, because if it is the word of God, I want to make sure I understand it. I want to think about how this connects to other things I know in God's word. It's that simple. See, now there's one major objection among good Christians when I bring this up. And that is, I've tried it and I just don't like reading the Bible. You know, I mean, there's the objection of I don't understand it. If that's your objection, talk to one of our leaders here today or talk to our bookstore staff. there's like 15 other versions that you can easily understand that we recommend as being somewhat accurate, okay? So if it's just King James is too complicated for you, all right, there's other versions, read them. But there are some among us who just, I don't like reading the Bible. It's not interesting, you know? I'd rather watch fill in the blank. I'd rather, you know, if that's truly, honestly, your hesitation, that you've tried reading God's Word and you just can't get a taste for it, I've got the answer for you. Seriously, in one verse in Jeremiah. It explains something so basic and it's so important to understand. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. It says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Very important here to note that the first phrase talks about his words, meaning individual verses, and the second one talks about his word. The other important thing to understand is when it says, "Thy word was unto me," the word was is better translated became. Oh, so what happens? I found your words and I ate these words. This verse, that verse, I read a little in 1 John, read some of Psalms, I read some of Isaiah. And the more I did, the more this word became the joy and rejoicing of my heart. If you will believe that verse and just start feeding on this thing that's kind of distasteful to you, it will become the joy and rejoicing in your heart, and then nobody will be able to keep you away from God's word. I guarantee, well, I don't have to. God does that. He's more dependable than I am. You've seen this in life. Crawfish. I could also talk about escargot, which is a fancy word for snails. But let's talk about crawfish, okay? The first time I was presented with the opportunity, with those things on a plate in front of me, I didn't want to eat them. Where I grew up, we didn't call them crawfish, number one. We called them crayfish or crawdads or mud bugs. That's mud bugs is down south. But they were ugly little creatures, muddy creatures that lived under rocks. Where I lived under rocks in polluted water. They liked to nip your fingers. They were good for fish bait, and that's about it. But you certainly wouldn't want to put one inside of you. And then somebody said, "Oh, I got some good crawfish here." And I said, "No, thank you very much." And many times I said, "No, thank you very much." And finally, somebody, was probably Randall, our token Cajun, said, "Oh, you really ought to try these." And, you know, they were all right, but I couldn't help thinking about those ugly little things in the stream. But then a few months later, somebody else gave me, and I thought, well, they didn't kill me last time, I'll have them. You know what? I love crawfish. I love crawfish. Every possible way, I love crawfish. But I had to develop a taste for crawfish. And I had to realize, you know, a lot of my objection to crawfish was up here. See, what I thought they would taste like. So there's my explanation of Jeremiah 15, 16, crawfish. But do you understand? And because this word of God is living and powerful, it even more quickly can become the joy and rejoicing of our heart if I will just begin feeding on it. And we have to begin feeding on it, ladies and gentlemen. I've just sort of taught all of family camp here in the last 10 minutes. But because it is so essential, all the things that we talk about and that we rejoice in, that we sing about, I'm blocked from them until this word is living in me. There is no excuse. You know, do you have to serve in the church? No, a lot of things you don't have to do. But if you're going to experience and personally enjoy any of the things we talk about, you got to get the word of God in you. You know, if what I've shared this morning isn't enough to help you, then sit down with a believer you trust and just say, help me get through this barrier so that the word of God becomes the joy and rejoicing of my heart. They'll help you. But you see how essential it is that the word of God can be all these things, but first I've got to know it, right? First I've got to know it. Thankfully, Hezekiah knew it. Hezekiah had it in his heart. So when it was time to speak to God's people, he had true and powerful and comforting words to give them, words that they could rest upon, right? So what happened? Let's go back to 2 Chronicles. We're almost done here, but we need to find out what happened, right? Second Chronicles 32. Yep, 32. We left off in verse 8, right? The people rested themselves. Okay, let's see what followed. After this, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, run away back to... No, he sent his servants to Jerusalem. But he himself was laying siege against another city and all his power with him. So he sent his servants to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah that were at Jerusalem, saying, "Thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, whereon do you trust that you abide in the siege in Jerusalem?" Okay, Jerusalem had set themselves up. Remember, cut off the water from outside, set up the walls. They are ready for a siege. And he sent the messenger to say, "Why are you even bothering with a siege?" "Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and thirst?" You know, that's what's going to happen if you go in a siege against us. You can read about some of the things that happened in Samaria when that city was besieged. You can read that elsewhere in God's word. People died of famine and thirst. And he said, "Hezekiah is telling you the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria. But hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it'?" That's how bad the idolatry had gotten in the nation of Judah. That, you know, Hezekiah, when he became king, tore down all the idols. But those idols had been worshipped for so long that Sennacherib from Assyria thought they were the true gods of Israel. And that Hezekiah had put away the true gods. Hezekiah had put away all the false gods and brought back the one true God. But those false gods had been their go-to for so long, the rest of the world perceived them as the gods of Israel. So his argument is, Hezekiah is the one who took away all your gods. Well, in a sense he did, but he brought back the one true God. Know ye not, verse 13, what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? And there's a great argument from our adversary that he still uses today. Well, look at everybody else. What makes you so special? You know, the economy. Look how it's affected everybody else. Why should you be the exception? You know, everyone else on the block has gotten termites. You know, everyone else, right? You know the argument I'm talking about? Everyone else. And you start thinking, yeah, well, you know, it's happened. It's got to happen to me too. You know, how about X percent of women over 50 get this disease? X percent of men over 40 are going to get this disease. Well, what makes me think I'm exempt? Good argument from the devil, right? What makes me think I'm exempt is I've got somebody else on my team. See, were their gods able to stand against the nation of Assyria? No, but you know what? Their gods were false gods. My God created the heavens and the earth. That changes everything, doesn't it? But boy, good logic. If you want to be logical, good logic. Why bother resisting? Because we're great Assyria and you're just little Judah. Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of my hand? And your God should be able to deliver you out of my hand? Nah. Now therefore, don't let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you on this matter. Neither believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of my hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of my hands? And his servant spoke yet more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And the record continues, but you know, you can read it in Chronicles. It also comes up in Kings and a little bit in Isaiah. What happened to Samaria? We saw Samaria was overrun by the Assyrians, right? It fell to the army of the Assyrians. What happened, by the way, to impregnable Egypt? Do you know? Egypt was eventually overrun by the Assyrians. And the Egyptians became slaves to the Assyrians for the duration of the Assyrian Empire. So that happened to Egypt. What happened to little Jerusalem? God saved them and continued to guide them on every side. Contrary to logic, right? Contrary to Vegas odds. But it's not about the odds. It's about the gods. And there's one. There's one who can always be trusted. His word is always trustworthy. We need to get it in each of our individual minds and hearts and souls. I beg you today, whatever's been keeping you from doing that, Mr. Christian, Mrs. Christian, Miss Christian, child Christian, whatever you are, Christian, knock it aside, because God would not have given his word in the way that he did if there were certain of us for whom it was impossible to internalize it. It must be possible for everyone. Just because of my biases, because of my culture, because of my upbringing, because people have told me I'm stupid my whole life, whatever the reasons are, those aren't reasons. God gave his word. If his desire is that it lives in each of our hearts, then it can live in each of our hearts. Just begin, and don't stop, and it will become the joy and rejoicing in your heart. And then I'll get emails saying, boy, I wish my knowledge of the word could be like everyone I've met in your church. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You know? And, please don't take this wrong. I'm proud of the knowledge that so many of you have of God's word compared to many Christians that I encounter. But if I'm going to be honest, when I look at what God says he desires in the hearts of his people, we've got to go there yet, don't we? As we do, then we can be as confident as King Hezekiah was, despite the size and the immediacy of the threat. Because he had God's word in his heart. Therefore, he had God's word that he could trust. He had God's word that he could give to his nation so that they could trust it. One simple reason: they believed God's promise and did not budge. And therefore, they saw God's deliverance. Because this word is settled in heaven, it could be equally settled here on earth once it's settled in my heart. Okay? So, Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us your word. Perhaps, God, we have a hard time trusting it because we're so used to men's words, which are just words, Father. Many of them lying from the get-go, others at the very least undependable. But your word's not like that. You've told us your word is living and powerful. It remains living and powerful. It remains faithful. Every single thing you've said is done as far as heaven is concerned. It can be done as far as we are concerned as well, Father. I pray that each of us leave here today with at least some determination to take your word a little farther and a little deeper and help each other to do so. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. And what might we be closing with today?
Higher ground.
That's good.
Number 44.
You want them to stand, so they're kind of
yeah.
Higher. Okay.
Great. To hit the higher levels of tonage in the song. Number 44. We're going to sing the first verse and the last verse with the chorus. Okay.
Still praying now.
bless.